Now, perhaps the most flagrant devotee would admit to it, but very few individuals who practice idolatry would admit that they were idolaters. In fact, if we were to talk to someone from the many worlds of religion, they would speak of their icons, and that's things like crosses or pictures or statues and so forth. They would speak of these icons as mere reminders to help them worship. If you've been driving, you've seen people's little statuettes or statues in their car, a particular saint that's supposed to protect them. In their own minds, what they do with these so-called religious symbols is anything but idolatry. They wouldn't name it that. Now, if you were to go into what is called a Christian bookstore and ask to see some idols, "I'd like to buy an idol," might be your query or your question. I'm sure you would be met with astonished bewilderment on the part of the clerks. Let me interrupt my sermon here. Sorry about that. But we're going to have to listen to 5 different inputs. So if you'll hang by for about 30 seconds, we're going to try to make our broadcast a little smoother. And if you're around the house, you can grab a quick cup of water or coffee if you do this. Sorry about that, but we'll pause.
Okay, we're going to see if we're back going here. Okay, I believe that worked. If you bear with us as we do all these technical wonders, it takes faith to stand here in our home and speak into this little piece of metal and over these wires and know that it's going out, but it most often does. And we may have to update that a little bit as we go. But I was talking about the Christian bookstore when I broke off there and you know, people don't think that you're going to go somewhere and just buy idols. That would be a rather shocking thing for those who profess Christianity to say that they're selling objects and paraphernalia that would be defined as an idol. And an idol is simply defined as an image used as an object of worship. But the meaning is broader and far more encompassing than that. For instance, an idolater is someone who worships idols. But there is the additional connotation of one who blindly or excessively admires or adores another person or thing. You know, we recently experienced the 25th year anniversary of Elvis Presley's death. And people, if you watch the news, people gathered at his home, or his former home, I should say, in Graceland, Tennessee, to commemorate this so-called pop idol. And they even use that term. And what most of these fans were expressing by their actions and statements was nothing short of worship. Literally worshiping Elvis Presley. A man who gifted with good pipes, he could sing well and entertain, he was called a pop idol. But the people who were gathering in Tennessee, in Memphis to commemorate his death would probably not admit to the fact that what they were doing was anything approaching worship. They were just fans. Literally hundreds of thousands turned out to welcome Pope Paul upon his return to Poland, and we saw news events of that. Staggering amounts of people turned out for that event, and it was evident, again, by their actions and by their statements that these Catholics and these supporters of the Pope literally idolize the Pope. Now, idolize means to regard with blind admiration or devotion. So is all of this kind of activity really idolatry? Are people literally worshiping other people or things? And the more important question for us to consider, for you and I, brethren, for us to consider is how does God view these things? And is there any chance that any of us might be guilty, personally, of idolatry in some form, some fashion, perhaps in ways we have not even considered? Well, this sermon, as the title I gave to you indicates, is about worship, about true worship. Jesus Christ made a startling statement, and I'm sure if you were the person who was on the receiving end of this, you would have pause for thought. And he made this statement about worship to a woman of Samaria. Turn, if you will, as we begin to look into the Bible, into God's Word, to find out what true worship is all about. Turn to John 4, and we'll read verses 19 through 22. Beginning in verse 19 of John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," again in Samaria, "and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship," a place of worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now notice this statement, verse 22, that's so startling. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Well, do we know what we worship? Could we make that parallel statement? And I think most of us certainly can, and the purpose of this sermon is really one of fine-tuning, kind of a check and balance type of sermon to make sure that we're still on that right path of true worship to our God. In fact, again, at the introductory stage of this sermon, let's turn over to that foundational and really fundamental teaching that we have, that we've carried in our lives, certainly, over in the book of Exodus, and we'll read what God says about worship. And this really is foundational. Very important to understand deeply the meaning of these few verses I'm going to read, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7, because of the impact that they have had historically, what they mean to our lives today, and certainly the dramatic impact that they're going to have in the near future for all of this world, as this world is rallied to a point of resistance to the returning Jesus Christ. A question of who is worshipped and who should be worshipped better be very clear in the minds of those of us who say that we have God's Spirit and follow the teachings of the Bible and serve God and Jesus Christ. Okay, let's begin to read in Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying," notice it is God here speaking these words, setting the standard and establishing the guidelines. "I am the eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He's identifying what who he is and what he's done, what he's able to do. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, those are pretty straightforward, pretty easily understood by societies that have gods, the little icons and things that they worship, but it gets a little bit more problematic when it has to do with attitudes and approaches. And we'll go a lot more into that as I develop this. But verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." And it goes on to explain the purpose that one should not make this for. In verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And that means just what it says. We understand from a human standpoint jealousy. You could have a jealous husband or wife or something, rightfully so. And I understand that in a little broader sense from the standpoint that God doesn't want us dealing with any other things called God. He alone is God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, who will not worship me or obey me. I'm doing a little paraphrasing here, additions. Verse 6, "But showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Witness what happened to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the fathers of that time and the blessings that God has bestowed. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that is not just using his name lightly, you know, in a curse word. You know, if you turn on the television, the word God, and I won't try to copy the way it's used, but it's just a common slang word. It's used vainly, emptily, because people are not obeying this God. They're using the name God without any understanding of what it even means. But God specifically says, don't do that. Don't do that. It's part of our worship, true worship, to understand these things and obey them. After God had revealed himself to Israel, as we see here in Exodus 20, after he had done the mighty and wondrous miracles and saved this people from Egypt and from their bondage, note how quickly they turned to the worship of idols. And they were doing it in the name, under the pretense of serving God. If you read closely about how Aaron got caught up in all of this, does raise many questions as you analyze his role and what these people were actually thinking. Exodus 32, and we'll read a few verses here, 1 through 8. Now when the people saw, and this isn't very long after they've just committed themselves to obey everything that God had said that they should do, and they brought upon themselves as a nation and as a people a long-lasting and a terrible penalty, just as I read about in reading Exodus 20 about visiting the iniquity. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Where is their relationship with God? Where's Moses? We've got to have Moses here in order to continue on. But they take things into their own hands. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Here's his solution. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. How quickly. Now, it's just like a headlong dive off of a high precipice. These people jump into disobedience. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. They tried to overlay, to kind of gold plate this thing by saying, well, this is a feast of the Lord. We're actually serving God here, but we're doing it our way. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. We must consider a little more background as we take a look and analyze these things, and you can refer to this if you go back to Exodus 7 and Exodus 8, those chapters, when God began to intervene with Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt to remove his people from that bondage, because Moses and Aaron were allowed to do mighty works and miracles and to call upon the name of God and have these things happen. But at least for the first two miracles, so were miracles done by the priests in that land. You see, signs and wonders were not exclusive to God's true servants. It may give you a little bit of a rationale and understanding why, as Israel appeared before the great God and the smoking mountain and the thundering voice and the fearsome things that they saw, they had seen other things. Nothing like this, of course, but heard about and seen the miracles that were allowed to be done in this pagan religion that they had just been extracted from. Maybe they were a little inured, a little hardened, a little calloused in their view and their attitude. But they certainly did exactly as God said, and there were huge, don't have the time to go through the consequences of this misdirected worship, but it did bring upon themselves huge plagues, terrible problems. Going on about God's view of idol worship, let's go over to the book of Isaiah. Several passages in this book are quotes from God again. I think this is the interesting thing, that God himself is making these statements, making sure that they're recorded in his word. And he again addresses the futility of idolatry. Let's go over to Isaiah 40 and read a few things in here. I would say that there are several references that you could turn to in this section, the next 10 or so chapters, and even beyond, actually, the next 20 or better chapters that will weave in and out this concept about false worship. But Isaiah 40, verses 9 through, if I've got the right, give me just a minute as I make sure I'm in Isaiah 40 and reading the right section to you here. In fact, let me jump ahead to Isaiah 46. That's where I really wanted to be. And we'll begin to read in verse 5. To whom will you liken me? I'm in Isaiah 46, verse 5, finally here. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And this is God speaking. And compare me, that we should be alike. They lavish, talking about the people, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. And he's kind of chiding the people for the futility of this kind of procedure. You know, they're making their own gods, who is not a god, something that is not God, and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move, not unless it's carried. Not unless they bear it. It's no self-motivated god. I mean, it's just something they carry and prostrate themselves before. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Then let's continue reading in verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, this is the way God is able to exercise his power over his creation. He can make these things happen. Well, let's continue. Even Solomon turned to idolatry. And if you think about a second-generation Christian, so to speak, someone who grew up in the truth, who understood the truth inside and out from the standpoint of, you know, being King David's son, you would think Solomon, of all people, would not turn to idolatry because he saw all of the things. He knew the story, and he had one of the really great figures in all of the human history of a person that was a man after God's own heart. But let's look at the account in 1 Kings 11, and we'll go, we'll begin to read in verse 9. Here's the problem. We'll read verses 9 and 10. 1 Kings 11, verse 9 through 10. Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the houses of the Lord and the king's house. And it goes on to... pardon me, I'm one chapter over. Everybody's looking in the audience here. What's he reading? 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 10. And I'll actually be on target now if I turn over here. So the Lord, and I'm now in 1 Kings 11, verse 9. So the Lord, so the Eternal, became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And again, we might postulate and think, well, our lives would be different if we could actually see God, if we could talk to Him and somehow we had that kind of personal relationship with Him. Certainly, we would not, we would be stronger for the experience, but if you look throughout the Bible, that really isn't the criteria necessarily. Could be. We do look forward to a time when we will be with God and we'll see Him, but before that time occurs, we will have put false worship behind us through the strength of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing. And I was going to read earlier in 1 Kings the fact that God had cautioned him about what he should and shouldn't do, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And because of David, he didn't tear the whole kingdom away from Solomon. If you go through and read, brethren, about all of the kings of Israel after King David ruled, they turned to idolatry in one form or another. And likewise, it was only the very precious few of David's descendants who ruled over Judah who did not worship other gods. And that's a sad testament, but it's a reality of human nature and the power of Satan who rules this world. True worship of the only true God was extremely rare in the times recorded for that period of the Old Testament, for that matter, throughout the whole Bible. But seemingly, all but the tiniest few ever came to understand and practice the true worship of God. We just don't have a testimony on the part of God in the Bible that there was any sustained true worship of Him for a long period of time. We have the account of Joshua, who made such a stand that, you know, he made the statement, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I'm paraphrasing that. And it goes on to say in the book of Joshua that generation that outlived him sustained it for a while, but then you come quickly into the times of the judges when idol worship, when rebellion against God, when forgetting God's laws and commandments were rife, and people just rejected God. I'm saying these things to try to give you the perspective for the times that you and I live in. We are the tail end of a generation that accomplished mighty things by God's grace and mercy. How are we doing in our generation and in our day? And how do we sustain our efforts to maybe break the pattern, the old rule of people who have not been able to carry on with the truth? Truly worshiping God and all that means, and I think you'll find as I go on through the sermon, some definitions that will be useful to consider these things with. Well, as I move on here, let me just make this statement that we need to consider the seriousness of the topic that I'm dealing with today and the reality. And we need to ask why. Why do people turn to idols and to false worship? Why did these people fail, the people like Solomon and the others, the nation of Israel and so on? Well, we find the answer in the opening pages of the New Testament. And let me just say that I've got a couple of points that I'm going to give you categories here. And this is the first of two in this little subsection. There is a false God masquerading as God who seeks worship for himself. That's why people turn to idol worship. There's a powerful false god. It's not that he's without power because he's not the true God. He does have power, and God's allowed this individual to have great power. He's been disqualified. He will be replaced. He's going to be removed from office very soon, something we look forward to, but not quite yet. Notice Matthew 4, and we'll begin to read in verse 8. We see that Satan, and this is the individual that I'm talking about, this is that false god masquerading as God who seeks worship for himself. He had his shot at Jesus Christ, and his grand finale in tempting Jesus Christ, after he presents all of these things, trying to tempt, to weaken, to wear down Jesus, and somehow get behind the loyalty that Jesus has for the Father, or had for the Father at this particular time. Here's what he comes up with in verse, let's begin to read in verse 8. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is a bartering going on. Satan is offering Christ all of these things. Well, Christ knew his future, and he knew that all of these things would be his anyway. I mean, not that that's even why he said what he did. But, you know, we need to kind of have that broad view, that understanding of our futures when we resist Satan ourselves. Because he wants worship. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall worship. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And on the marginal reading is here, get behind me, Satan. Don't stand between me and my God, because I'm not going to worship you. And you know I'm paraphrasing here, or rewording a little bit to try to make the impact come across to us. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul identifies Satan as the god of this age. That's what he's called. And this is after Jesus Christ is resurrected and has disqualified Satan to rule on this earth. He's still being called the god of this age because he's not removed from office yet. And in John 12:31, Christ calls Satan the ruler of this world. You know, Paul and Christ recognized what they were up against, this false god masquerading as God. If we're going to be able to have true worship in our lives, we need to identify what we're fighting, what might stumble, cause us to stumble, I should say, and trip us up. And we must never, and this is where Christ set such a shining example here, and in the account we just read about in Matthew, we must never let Satan stand between us and God. Otherwise, we're going to end up worshiping Satan and not God. God has to be first. That's what the message of Exodus 20 is talking about. Me only. I am God, is what the eternal God is saying. And as we have all found out, you know, about making these kinds of stands and recognizing these things, if we've lived at all, if we've drawn breath at all day in and day out, is that this is not easy. It's a mighty challenge to keep Satan out of the way, to keep him behind us. And the only way for us to do that day in and day out is by patterning our lives in the same way that Jesus Christ did. And I'll have again more about that a little bit later. To try to answer the question is, how do we truly worship God? Now, I said two parts to this little subsection here, and here is the second part. And it's another part of the answer for false worship. People themselves, people themselves exalt themselves and seek worship of other people. And along with this, people willingly exalt others and worship them. I gave you two examples. Our common culture doesn't think anything about it. There's no national shame when they show these things about Graceland or the Pope. Rather, it's just news. It's normal. It's day in, it's day out. And as I mentioned, the example of the Christian bookstore or any other thing where they have these false icons, they don't consider those idols. God does consider and calls them for what they are. Acts 12 is an example of people exalting themselves and then other people kind of joining into the fray and actually worshiping something other than God. Acts 12, verse 20. And we'll go through to verse 23. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Nothing so untypical of what happens day in, day out, and even what I was reading about in the steel embargo. I mean, it's just commerce back and forth, and it's done with personal relationships. So anyway, this takes place. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. He gave a speech. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." That's blasphemy. That's idolatry. And look at the consequence that was brought about. Verse 23. Then immediately, you don't find many records about something like this happening so instantaneously in the Bible, but here, this was bad enough that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He accepted worship that was rightfully God's. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God is God. Herod was not God, even though he had that moment in the sun, his 15 minutes of fame. And then the worms came. Well, there are huge consequences to these things. Let's continue. And some more examples under this subsection that I'm talking about. Let's go over to the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and begin to read in chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man, no person, no one deceive you by any means. And that would include worship, as we will see. For that day will not come unless the falling away, rebellion, whatever, however you want to translate that in this particular section, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, this man, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. How pretentious. And how dramatically that will affect the future lives of this world, as we will read in the book of Revelation shortly. But let's continue on now, down in chapter 2, this time in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. See, Satan's behind the individuals that seek this kind of false worship. You know, that plays right into his game plan, and he's more than willing to go to empower and to work with them in the ways that he's capable of doing. And verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Terrible consequences if you don't have these things straight. You know, we've come to a knowledge of the truth, and we've been granted an understanding of these things. And we just have to keep our minds and our attitudes really sharp and focused on these kinds of things to make sure that we're not guilty of any shades of this. And if we are, to make sure that we get it out of our lives. True worship in the context of this individual, now this is probably one of the important things that I want to leave with you today, and I hope you get and you emblazon this, branded into your memories and into your consciousness and your thinking. The true worship in the context context of this individual that I'm talking about in 2 Thessalonians will become a matter of life and death for Christians. You see, this will be a time of enforced worship on this earth. Enforced worship. We don't experience that right now. But that day is coming, certainly and surely. And it's something to dramatically fear, be aware of, prepare for, not the wrong kind of terror, but I mean just be sober about it. Maybe that's the better word. There was an example of enforced worship, and it kind of gives us a preview of what is on the horizon of our future. So let's turn back this time to Daniel 3 and pick up the story in this particular chapter. I suppose I could encourage all of you to, read the whole thing, but let me just highlight some of these things. In Daniel 3, it's a story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and something happens here where Nebuchadnezzar decides under council and this fanning of the fire on the part of his counselors to build this huge golden image. And they make a proclamation that the sound of the flute and the harp and the lyre and so forth, that everybody shall fall down and worship the gold image. That's in verse 10. And whoever, in verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. This is enforced worship. But it's not worship the true God, and that's not the way God operates. Well, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did not do this, and they were found out. And notice, let's pick it up in 14 and continue to read for a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? It's kind of diplomatic at this stage. They've called in before this great king. Verse 15, now notice the conditions here. He knows these individuals. They're instrumental in his kingdom. They have a role to play. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horns, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God? Oh, dangerous statement here. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He has a pretty exalted view of himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They answer his question, his challenge, when he makes this statement. And they're on trial for their very lives. And it says, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Not disrespectful, just matter of fact, this is the way it is. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They were not going to be forced to betray their God. And that's the extent that we all need to be willing to come to. And some of us may face that yet in our physical lives. Now, they are delivered. That's the good news of this particular story. And notice what is said in verse 28 here by the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies. Notice that they have yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And then, therefore, I make a decree and so forth. And he doesn't really turn to this God at this, the true God at this stage, but at least he recognized what had happened there. Let's go to a future time by turning over to Revelation 12, about a time yet ahead of us, brethren, something that has not really fully fallen on this earth yet, but at the end of Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman," speaking of the church of God, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." So these are people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are God's people. They have all of these ingredients, but for some reason, they, this group, is allowed this time of trial. And let's continue to read by picking up the story now in Revelation 13, verse 3. "And I saw one of the heads as if it were mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth and worship or will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." And let's continue on in verse 11. "And then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell or those who dwell in it, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." We're talking about false worship here in all of these things that I'm reading through, about a time ahead when there will be enforced worship, just like those three faithful individuals that we find recorded in Daniel experience. Let me continue reading. Verse 13, "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Something not unlike what the children of Israel experienced in their contest with Egypt, and especially Moses and Aaron, but even more so at this time. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." It's just like what happened to these three men as they were warned that they would be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. We're being warned here now that there is a future ahead, that when this evil reigns on the earth for this short time that's ahead, that these kinds of things are going to happen. It's going to be an issue of worship. And if you read the entire book of Revelation, it's an issue of worship. And it's a hard thing to come to a right balance on. And we'll see that played out a little bit later, too, in this same book. The whole world will worship the beast, it says, as we've been reading. And it's going to be both voluntary because they are deceived. So that's one of the checkpoints for us about true worship. Are we deceived or not? And because they are forced to worship at the cost of their lives, if they don't yield, if they don't say, "I give, I worship, I confess." Now, by contrast, this false worship, those who are guilty of this are not going to get off at all, because this false worship will receive God's punishment. See that played out in the very next chapter, in chapter 14, and we'll begin to read here in verse 9. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You see, there is a penalty to false, wrong worship. And God is going to make sure, or will finally unleash those things and bring it all to an end. But individuals have a choice to make. They can do like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Or they can just give in and worship something else. Well, Paul, as I continue to go on here now in the sermon, Paul was very careful to not allow people to exalt him, to worship him. Let's notice Acts 14, because we need to get a real perspective on this thing of worship, even within the church of God. Now notice Acts 14, we'll begin to read in verse 8. And again, this surrounds an event where a miracle occurs. Don't be deceived by miracles is what you finally have to come to and to understand. If you could tune into the TV tonight, and for instance, one of the great religious world leaders of this world was able to perform great miracles, would that be enough to attest to the fact that this man was the man of God in some way? No. There's a lot more to it. Well, anyway, Acts 14, verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." And they stopped this worship. But they could scarcely do it because the people were intent on worshiping individuals. They just didn't understand who the true God was. Again, Paul was forced to focus the people of God, and this time really the people of God, on Jesus Christ and God, and not the ministers of his day. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll read a few verses here to set the stage. Verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren," this is who he's talking to, "my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." What kind of contentions? What's the issue? "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or Peter, or 'I am of Christ.'" Has that ever happened in our day and time? Anything of a similar attitude? "Is Christ divided?" Verse 13. "Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No, not hardly. Let's continue on in this time in chapter 3 and read a little bit more about this particular issue. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." And it's because of these problems that he's addressing in the church at that time. "And as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Carnal men, that would mean. For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? That's his evaluation. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? It was the Lord who made this possible. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's what it's all about. Each person, no matter what their role in the church is, will receive their reward and give answer, and are giving answer, to God. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which has been given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to skip over to verse 18 here to kind of wrap up this section. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Or it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, keep in mind that the stage has been set for these divisions, talking about these divisions, trying to get the church to move away from focusing on a man within the church, a minister within the church. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's the order that we should understand these things for. Worship God is what he's saying here, not men. Don't get hung up on individuals and divide up the church, the body of Christ, in that fashion. And yet, with these clear warnings, it's just like going into that church where you would ask someone, do you sell idols? Why? No! They would be aghast and utterly dismayed if you would even mention such a thing. And yet, that's the very thing they do. So I ask, it's a question we need to consider ourselves. Do we divide up Christ? Are we guilty of that thing ourselves in our thinking? Concerning the actual approach that we should have in terms of true worship, Paul is very specific. Romans 12. Let's read a few verses here, and we'll begin to read in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. That's important to remember always. Many members, but they don't all have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There's another way of putting that that I'll read to you a little bit later. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhorting, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You see, God has given us gifts, and there are things that we certainly can do within the church of God, and we don't have to worship or focus on or seize upon a man. an individual. Christ also establishes it, this is the same premise, very clearly, and he states in terms on how we should view one another, whether ministry, membership, whether male or female, however you want to classify and divide us up, we're all of one body. And here's what Jesus Christ says about the way we should be. Matthew 23 and verse 8 says, it says here, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Here's the statement. You are all brethren. We're all brethren. "And do not call anyone on earth your father." And again, brethren, understand that these are religious applications here. Rabbi, you know, it has this, and that's what I was reading about to you in the announcements portion about the apostle. It takes on, you can say the apostle, but if you apply this special intonation and meaning to it, it's wrong. It's wrong-headed. It's idolatry, actually, or very close to it. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's how Christ taught about these things. You know, even the angels of God, angels who are faithfully obedient to God, never allow worship of themselves. Nothing gets between God and his creation if it's true worship. Let's turn over to Revelation 19. And I think it's an interesting story because there's two accounts here of how John, you know, and you could say of all people, John, the Apostle John, fell into this trap. He was so overwhelmed by this vision and the experiences of his life. Look what he does, and he's, you know, what happened to him is there for a reason so that we can understand the right approach. But notice the first example in Revelation 19 and verse 10, and he says, "And I fell at his feet," talking about the angel, "to worship him." The angel's response, "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And then we see another example over in Revelation 22. Once again, John is overawed by these things and has to be corrected by the angel. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And that's the admonition, and it stands. And yet the Bible also clearly shows that these same angels do worship Jesus Christ. You know, we say worship God, and I just want to kind of round out the edges a little bit here so that we clearly understand that Christ does receive our worship. Hebrews 1, verse 6 is a quote, and I'll just refer to it. It says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a question for you. Did Jesus worship God? Yes, of course he did. In John 14:28, he says, "For my Father," I'm just going to break into the verse there, but he makes a statement. He says, "My Father is greater than I." Now, how did Jesus Christ worship his Father? And this is important. He is our pattern. It's important for us to understand this thing about true worship here. In John chapter 8, in fact, let me go ahead. I was just going to give you a partial quote, but I want to turn over to John chapter 8, and we'll read verses 28 and 29 to get the full context of what's being said here. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Nothing between Him and God, not even His own opinions or attitudes, His own desire or will, or His own life stood between Him and His God. "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." And here's the key. "For I always do those things that please Him." That's how Jesus Christ worshiped God in truth, by always pleasing the Father and never letting anything come between Him. In thinking about what Jesus Christ does, let's now read something in the book of Philippians. Again, one of those scriptures that we are all, as we often say in our group, very familiar with, but consider it in the context of true worship. That we, and let me just read the actual scriptures here, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I just gave you an example of how Christ viewed the Father to please Him in all things. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death." That's how far His worship went. Obedience to the point of death. "Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to do. Their life did not stand in the way between them and their God. They were willing to give it up because they knew that by doing that, as I've already read to you, that He who humbles Himself will be exalted." Verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." That's worship, brethren. That's worship. "Of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Again, honoring and pleasing God. Let's go back to John 4, where I started, and complete a little bit of what was said here, because I really want to kind of answer in a short way the question about what is true worship, because Christ Himself revealed it in the context of this conversation with the woman from Samaria. Verse 23 this time of John chapter 4, "But the hour is coming, and now is," because Christ was there and introducing these things, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father," now here's where true worship comes in, "will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." We have to have God's Holy Spirit. We have to be obedient to the right and true way, not operating our lives based on deception, because God will not accept that kind of worship. It's not possible. And further, Paul gives us some insight in how to be true worshipers. And it's a short scripture, and I think it is very appropriate to use here. Let's turn over to Romans 12, and we'll read some statements that he made here about this, and I think this, for me, kind of sums things up about how we are to live our lives, because this is exactly the way Jesus Christ lived His life, and to the degree that they did, all the faithful men and women of the Bible did this same thing. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Our whole lives, our whole being, an ongoing kind of thing. That's true worship. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is how we worship God in spirit and truth. This is part of the key to that approach that we should have. What does it really mean to be a living sacrifice to God? Those are simple, short little words. Let me read a few things, just kind of highlight a few things for you, and I've got these in my notes, so I'm not going to take the time to turn to each one of these scriptures I'm about to give you, but it's kind of a short potpourri, a short collection of scriptures that kind of answer that question that I just posed. What does it really mean to be a living sacrifice to God? Luke 14:13, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We have to have that willingness. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. Again, I'm addressing the issue of being a living sacrifice. And 2 Peter 2, verse 19, and I'm breaking into the verse here. For by whom a person is overcome, and I might add, by what a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage or slavery. He can't be that living sacrifice. Let me give you some more examples of barriers to true worship that we might run into, but it's in the context of being a living sacrifice. Malachi 3:8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, and I'm going to stop right there with my quote, but you say, we have an answer for God, and that becomes a barrier between us and our God. We have an excuse. God doesn't accept those kinds of excuses. He will accept our repentance. But from the standpoint that we turn from our mistakes and serve the living God, as he has shown us to do. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, now the rendering of that should be love less by comparison. Let me read it that way then. If anyone comes to me and does not love less by comparison his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, here's the important thing, and we've already seen examples of this, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Romans 2:25, and this is from the Lanza translation, because it just succinctly says what I would have to explain otherwise. Romans 2:25, and they have changed the truth of God, talking about these rebellious people. They have changed the truth of the living, the truth of God for lies, and worshipped and served the created things more than their Creator, to whom belong glory and blessings forever. Worshipped things? That's what the verse says, and that's what it means. It's not only people that can stand in our way and enforce worship. We willingly get caught up in our own goals and ideals. But brethren, we have been called to a much higher calling. We have been called to be and been given an opportunity to be in the first resurrection, to administer the government of Jesus Christ, of God, along with Jesus Christ, when he establishes the kingdom. And we need to be worshiping the true God. Revelation 3, verse 17. And notice how this starts off, or as I break in with this verse, it says, because you say, we find that time and time again, that we have an excuse or a rationale, a defensible position in our own mind, a justification. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, we know, brethren, that these people are not standing out there physically naked. This is a spiritual evaluation by Jesus Christ of the church as he mentions this message to Laodicea. So if we carry that out a little bit further, then we understand, because you say, I am rich, that may mean that I have all knowledge. There's not really anything that you can show me or that I can learn. The truth has been revealed and all the truth is out there. That's a dangerous position. Now, if you're going to apply this verse spiritually in one part, to be consistent, you need to apply it across the board. So when you say, I'm rich, you're saying, look, I basically don't have any need for anything else. And if it applies the knowledge, this is what Christ is contending with this group of people. And the warning that goes out for not just this group of people, for all who read, to hear and to understand. Now I am winding down. I am always tempted at this stage of the game when I have so much material still on the table to defer to Mr. Link's timetable. I hope he's smiling. I like to kid him about that occasionally. He rarely does it. He just always threatens us with it, so the door is open, keeps us wondering as we go on. John chapter 8. Let's read some verses here. This is such a classic example that we need to be aware of that I'm going to spend a little bit of the rest of my time here in this chapter. Because here Christ is dealing with the Jews of his day who had hundreds of years of reestablishing themselves in the land of Israel. And they'd been brought back from captivity and had gone into captivity because they had turned to idols and worshipped idols and demonic forces and had turned from the living God. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, and especially Nehemiah, had made sure that the true worship was reestablished. So that went on, and then it got into human traditions and had become so polluted by the time that Christ arose and arrived on the scene that they couldn't even understand who the real Christ was, because they were like these people that I just read about in the book of Revelation. They were rich in their spiritual practices and knowledge. There was nothing that they could learn new, but they were blind because they had let that process of religion stand between them and the real God. Then Jesus, verse 31 of chapter 8 of John, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, which is a lie. They certainly have, maybe. And they were in bondage at that very moment to Rome. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Now notice he uses a very select word here, descendants. But notice what Christ goes on to say, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you, rich and increased with goods. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. Now, who's he talking about? Well, Satan. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, not descendants, children, in the spiritual sense here again, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. An interesting little commentary, this one next sentence. Abraham did not do this. And you say you're Abraham's children? This is not the way Abraham believed. This is what? Not how he worshipped the true God. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you, in other words, it's all, again, God being foremost here, the Father. And why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Their minds are closed. That's why they couldn't hear. The mind, a blinded mind is a closed mind. If we're going to be true worshipers of God, we better keep our minds open to the way God is leading us. You are of your father, the devil. Now he identifies who their father is. And the desires of your father you want to do. They worship Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Well, an interesting interchange or exchange of religious positions between Christ and the Jews of his day. But they were blinded by their traditions. We can find that played out in other, certainly other sections, without leaving any doubt at all about the kind of attitude that they had. You know, in the beginning of this sermon, I asked you if there was any chance that we might be guilty of idolatry. Let me ask my question by framing it a bit differently now. Is there anything, any object, any person, any personal goal, any thought or personal action that stands between us and God? If there is, then we have yielded ourselves to idolatry. I can't sugarcoat the word. That's what it is. Idolatry. If anything stands between us and our God. And I'm talking now about the spiritual meat of that commandment that we read about in Exodus 20. Not only just the physical thing. I doubt that any of us have icons in our house. Things that we bow down before or kneel before as we walk down a hallway. But make sure, brethren, as we come up to a time as this year ends in its the holiday season, as we're about to enter into the final segment of it at least, let's make sure and make it a little bit of a personal goal that we try to approach these days with an attitude of really worshiping God and not letting anything stand between us and our God. Our lives depend on it. And God must be first. And if he's not, we won't be able to weather those things in the future, those scary things in the future that are real. They're hovering on the horizon of this world's future. God has forewarned that they're going to occur, and he also has revealed to his people the way to avoid these things and to stand. And more importantly, brethren, he has revealed the way that we can end up being in the very kingdom of God, where we will be with God, and he will be our God forever and ever. Let's go some final quotes that I would like to give you as I now really do end up. In Hebrews 12, like you'd consider these verses, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And I want to re-quote John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Brethren, this is true worship.